Good morning. I'm so glad that you're here today. And I wanted to share one little piece of news before we got into our message this morning that I found pretty exciting. We just heard it yesterday from our church bookkeeper, treasurer, Stephen Lund. He shared it with the elders, and it's especially appropriate considering we did a missions moment this morning. You may know that our church gives 17% off the top of our offerings received toward the support of missions outside of our church. And as of this week, reported yesterday, that since Shelby Crossings began giving to missions back in the fall of 2009, we have now given a little bit more than $1 million in support of the missionaries and ministries that we partner with. That's your giving to support those missionaries, like the Camaras or Camaras, I never could pronounce their name right, but anyway, who are sharing the gospel and making disciples and planting churches and meeting needs in the name of Jesus around the world. So thank you, Shelby Crossings, for your generosity, and praise the Lord for his work in that way. Today, our scripture is from John's Gospel, chapter 2, so if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn there as we read it together. The text is also printed there on your sermon note sheets that you can pick up at the info table as you come in each week. This may be a familiar story for some of you, but it's really the only account of it in all of the four Gospels. Let's read it together, beginning in verse 1, John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn that water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Some of you walked into this room this morning desperate, in need of something supernatural to occur in your life. Very basically, you are in need of a miracle. Appropriately enough, that will be our subject today, as it will be for the next 7 weeks, as we begin a new series from the Gospel of John on the miracles of Jesus we're calling Signs. Now, there are seven miracles that Jesus performed that John recorded in his gospel, including the one that we're looking at this morning. And you may know that John's gospel is unique from the other three, what we call the synoptic gospels, because he wrote it much later. And when he did, he wrote it with kind of an interpretive theological viewpoint, with a slant on things that happened. In other words, having lived a long life and seen how the gospel had impacted the foundation of this new thing called the church, he had a different perspective in that way, and he penned these words with that kind of different viewpoint about the events, not just telling about the events, but seeing the deeper meaning behind them. And so when John wrote about the miracles that Jesus performed, he did so with kind of a 30,000 feet view, looking at the big picture of what Jesus did and then why he did it. And John uniquely called those miracles signs, as he did in verse 11 of chapter 2, because he realized they pointed to something else and had a larger theological significance than the act itself, to reveal who Jesus was. Each sign is a portrait of the personhood of Jesus, and they reveal a sneak peek of his divinity. In fact, John said near the end of his gospel, over in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that he saw so many more things that he couldn't even write them all out, so he selected a few that he could identify with the ultimate aim that they would lead us to believe in Jesus Christ. So here's the good news for those of you who walked into this room this morning, struggling, frustrated, doubting, disillusioned, disappointed. Your disappointment can turn into a divine appointment. When you realize what Jesus can do in your situation and how he can transform your circumstances and even your lives in ways that you can't even imagine, then I hope that you will trust in him, place your faith in him to do in your life what only he can do. That's what happened in our story today, and that's what can happen in your life. Now, let me say up front that I believe that God still does miracles in our lives today. He's the same God who did the same miracles in the Bible, both Old Testament and New. He still has the same power and authority to do the things that are otherwise unexplainable outside of his miraculous power. Now, do we see them often? Probably not. Some people would suggest that if you just believe Jesus enough, then you can have miracles every single day. But that was not even the case in biblical times. If they happened every day, if things happen that are, by definition, scientifically impossible all the time, then after a while, we wouldn't call them miracles, we would call them normals. Because it would be normal, they wouldn't be that big of a deal. But even in Scripture, they were a big deal, which was the point of Jesus doing them and the point of the gospel writers telling us about them. Now, I wanted to begin this morning with a little bit of an introduction to this series as a whole, with an overview of why Jesus did the miracles that he did in the first place. Now, I won't be so presumptuous to suggest that I can get inside Jesus' head and understand all that he did, what he said, but some things, when you step back and look, you understand the why a little better. And I think there are three basic reasons why Jesus performed miracles. First, to meet needs or to solve a problem. A former pastor and now I think currently leadership guru, John Maxwell, wrote this a long time ago. Every miracle in the Bible begins with a problem. So if you've got a problem, you're a candidate for a miracle. Pretty good way of looking at things, right? Sure beats complaining, by the way. Now, as we'll look at the different miracles in John's gospel that Jesus performed, we'll see that they all began with a need or a problem. They ran out of wine. There was a man who was blind. There was another who was lame. There was a ferocious storm where the disciples were about to drown. There was a lot of hungry people and no food. There was a man who was dead. All clearly needs, problems, that they really didn't have answers for, but Jesus did, and he met those needs one by one. Now, a second reason why Jesus performed miracles, to bring the Father glory. He said that, actually, on a few occasions, and the point here is that it was never just some publicity stunt. He wasn't just doing his magic tricks to draw a crowd or to entertain people. He certainly could have. He could have gone full Barnum and Bailey circus on them, but that was not his intent. He was trying to bring glory to God the Father. And obviously, Jesus picked and he chose what miracles he did. There were so many needs in that region, and it wasn't like he fixed everyone every single day. But he carefully and purposefully selected what he did, I believe, in the right timing for what would honor the Father the most. He still does. Thirdly, he did miracles to produce faith in his followers. Now, this was always to be the case, but especially in this first sign miracle. We know this was very early in Jesus' public ministry. It was just in John chapter 2. And when you harmonize all the Gospels, you realize that they had that he had just first called the disciples to follow him. And in many ways, they were still just feeling things out. It wasn't like they were all in from the beginning. And even if they believed that he was a good teacher or a good leader or rabbi, they didn't necessarily understand fully who he was at this point, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. But when he did miracles, like turning water into wine, it authenticated his power and even revealed his control over nature. Verse 11 from our text today says that when Jesus did this first sign at the wedding at Cana, manifesting his glory, his disciples believed in him. The NIV says they saw and believed. And I can imagine that if we had been there and seen what Jesus did, if we had seen any of his miracles, it would have led us to believe in him as well. So that was one of the key purposes of Jesus doing miracles, that they were sign miracles aimed at producing faith in his followers. Now, I don't know what you think of when you hear that phrase, sign miracles, or even the title of this series, Signs. Maybe you think what comes to mind is that Mel Gibson movie with Joaquin Phoenix and the aliens and Swing Away, Meryl, Swing Away, you remember that? Well, don't think about that anymore, okay, not that. Maybe you think of signs and wonders. That's a common New Testament expression, but it was kind of co-opted by some into a charismatic movement that I think basically went off the rails a bit. I like to think of signs in the way of, well, like signs, like no parking, or like exit, or like restrooms. That's an important sign sometimes when you need to see one. Some are directional, some give us information, others give us warnings. But ultimately, signs are pointers. They point to something else. They are not an end in themselves. You would never go to the Grand Canyon to see the signs about the Grand Canyon. Those signs point there to where you would go, what you would do, and they maybe give you some background about that. But the signs are not an end in themselves. And it's the same way with road signs. They're there to warn and guide and regulate traffic on the road, and they have different colors and shapes and meanings depending on their purpose. And you had better know their purpose and better understand that if you go down to the DMV to try to get your driver's license. Though many of us who have had our license for a while have probably forgotten many of those signs, but you probably know that a sign with a white rectangle will always give information. A yellow sign always gives warning. A red octagonal sign is always there to tell you to stop. And they never cross those up because they know what happens in our minds. They don't have a red sign that says go because that's not the way it works. Well, we also use signs in business. They identify the name of a company, perhaps the product that we make or that we sell. Even our church has a few signs identifying who we are, what we call ourselves, even which building is which. There are also large signs right out here on the side of the road. We call them billboards. And most of them have the same smiling face on them. And he's here to tell you, call me, Alabama. That's right. Perhaps when you think of signs, you think of the old comedian whose bit used to include a simple phrase. You remember it? Here's your sign. Some people spend a lot of time looking for signs of the end times. They are obsessed with those kinds of things. Others don't want to make a decision until God will give them a sign. Back in the day when we had newspapers that had comic strips, back in the day we had newspapers. Let's just stop right there. But I remember seeing one of those BC comics. You remember those? It was set like in prehistoric days, and the main character was a little caveman-looking guy. It was really written from a Christian perspective, So I like those. There's some funny little, powerful little messages in those little cartoons. But anyway, there was one of them where the guy is saying, God, give me a sign to know that you are there. Next slide, wham, a sign drops from the sky and hits him on the head. Some of us, that's the kind of thing we want, to be hit in the head with a sign. But whatever the sign, I think we all recognize that the point of a sign is always to point to something else. And that is where we find what is significant, or shall we say, what is significant. Notice the word within the word. So we read in verse 11 that this was the first of Jesus' miraculous signs, and the Greek word there, semion, which occurs in the New Testament 77 times, is used as a distinguishing mark or an indicator, a sign. It's almost always associated with a miracle. And John uses this word, instead of using the word miracle, to tell us that these miracles, these are miracles with messages. They are signs with significance. And they point to a destination. And so our question as we look at this miracle, this sign miracle from John 2, of Jesus turning water into wine, is what is the significance of this miracle? What is it signifying? What is the meaning behind it? What's the point? Or really better, what does it point to? You might be inclined to say that it tells us that Jesus is the life of the party. And there may be some truth to that, and even more so when you think 12 chapters ahead where Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one gets to the Father except through me. But I really don't think that's what this particular sign points to. Let me sum up what I think this sign miracle communicates, and it is significant in the truth that we have, that it becomes the foundation for Jesus' ministry. Very simply, Jesus transforms emptiness into fullness. This sign reminds us that only Jesus can fill our empty hearts and our empty souls. The fullness that He provides, ultimately, in the Spirit's presence in our lives, cannot be found in or through anything or anyone else. Jesus is in the transformation business, the change business. And just as He changed worthless water into sparkling wine at the wedding in Cana, He can transform each of our lives into something different for His glory. And yes, that even includes you. Now, as we look at this particular miracle, it seems a little strange to me that He would be wasting His first big sign miracle on what it seems like a pretty mundane situation. They ran out of wine at a wedding, and it appears on the surface that He did this just to help a family fix an awkward and socially embarrassing situation. I mean, was that really worth it to do that kind of miracle? Let's get down. Let's face it. All weddings have something that's going to go wrong. That's the number one rule of weddings. Something is going to go wrong. Just watch America's Funniest Home Videos for a while, and you figure out that everything that ever could happen has happened in a wedding. When I'm doing premarital counseling, and we get to the part talking about the wedding that is to come, I usually try to burst the bubble of the Cinderella syndrome right off the top and say, this picture you've had, this beautiful dream of one day having the perfect wedding, ain't going to happen. Not. Usually I'm telling the bride that. It's not going to happen. So just give up on that ideal, because something's going to go wrong. And in fact, that's okay. Just embrace it, accept it. One day, 20 years from now, when you're at your office Christmas party and everybody's telling stories and they get to talking about the funny things that happened at their wedding, if your wedding went off without a hitch, you got no stories. You're the most boring people at the party. So just enjoy it. It's going to happen. I've had some funny things happen in weddings I officiated. One time during a wedding, one of the bridesmaids, who was kind of right back here behind me, passed out. That's not that uncommon if you watch America's Funniest Home Videos, but she passed out. But this was the deal. The groomsman that was kind of paired with her and next to her decided that he would try to keep it from being a distraction, so he just stuck his leg under and tried to hold her up Weekend at Bernie's style, and they were going to go through the rest of the wedding with her just limp back there like this. And we would have never known about it. I was facing here. The bride and groom were busy. Everything was going on. This was happening behind until finally he couldn't hold her up any longer. So she slumped to the ground and chaos ensued, right? So it was great, by the way, when you did finally get a chance to see the video of all of this happening. But that happens. I had a friend. I haven't seen him in many years. We worked together at a camp in Mississippi. And he was the guy that worked with us who was particularly pompous and spiritually arrogant and that kind of thing. And so, the night we got married, so about 40 years ago, he got married the same night down in Ocean Springs, Mississippi. And I was delighted to hear that during his own wedding, standing right up front, he passed out. And so his dad, who was his best man, propped him up so he could do the rest of the wedding. And then when the time came for him to walk his bride out, they just laid him on the front pew and she walked out by herself. I loved hearing that story, by the way. They had a nice little reception while he was laid out there. There are lots of funny stories from weddings. I had one where the ring bearer, while I was doing the wedding, decided to sit on my foot. And I did my best to inconspicuously shake him off, but it just didn't work. And the bride noticed this out of the corner of her eye, and she started giggling until the point that she cackled through the rest of the wedding. I did a wedding not too long ago for the son of someone who is a member, and I called the bride the wrong name during the vows. Now, I did catch that, fortunately enough, and back off and start over because I didn't want him to end up being married to somebody else we didn't even know. I read a story this week, pretty funny thing that happened in a wedding. A young couple was getting married. The wife-to-be was very nervous about the big occasion, so the pastor chose one verse that he felt would be a great encouragement specifically to the couple, but specifically to her. And the verse was 1 John 4:18, which says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." And the pastor asked the best man to read it during the wedding and to say that the pastor had felt this was especially appropriate for the bride. Well, he did not know that this best man really didn't attend church very often. He was fairly uncomfortable, didn't know much about the scriptures. And so, but as instructed, he introduced the reading, but he did not know the difference between the Gospel of John and the epistles of John, particularly 1 John. So instead of reading 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, he read John 4:18, which says, "You have had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband." Strange things happen at weddings. And Jesus' first sign miracle happened because Jesus' mother was concerned about a huge potential embarrassment at a wedding. Look at some context for the story. Jesus and his disciples, and we know that by now there were 5 of them, at least 5 of them at this point, along with his mother, had been invited to a wedding in the village of Cana in the region of Galilee. We don't know who it was that was getting married, but since this wasn't too far from where Jesus had grown up in Nazareth, it very well could have been some of his longtime family friends. Now, their weddings weren't short ceremonies like ours are. They were more extended parties, which sometimes lasted more than a week. And it was the groom's family responsibility to provide all the food and drink for all the guests for the whole time. But during this celebration, they ran out of wine. Now, to run out of food or wine would have been a disgrace and an embarrassment for the groom and his family, and even grounds for a lawsuit. So this wasn't just a social faux pas. This was a major catastrophe. Mary, who seems to have some organizational role in the wedding, goes into action. First thing she does is call her son Jesus to help. And after a little discussion, he instructs them to get these water pots used for ceremonial cleansing and to fill them to the brim with water, all 6 containers together, 150 to 180 gallons of water. And somehow then Jesus turned that water into wine. Now, Again, I believe an actual miracle took place here. Some try to explain it away. They say there was a little wine left, so he poured water into this and it just spread it out so they could drink it that way. Maybe others, some sort of crystal-like Kool-Aid wine mix that he used with the water. I don't know. I believe that when the Bible says that the water became wine, that the water actually became wine. Now, some people have issues with this, even to the point of ignoring this story altogether because they think it may encourage us to drink wine. Or they suggest it really wasn't fermented wine, it was just grape juice, and that's their way of justifying Jesus making it or even drinking it himself. But there's absolutely zero evidence in the text that this was anything other than real wine. That was largely what they had to drink in that day. And it wasn't just juice. Now, personally, I am not here to advocate for drinking wine. We have a lot more sanitary options of things that we can drink in today's world. And certainly alcoholic beverages can be a dangerous trap for some people. And so I'm not all for it, but there is no way to use anything in this scripture to somehow justify the teaching of abstinence. And people are just reading into Scripture instead of reading out of Scripture if they try to do that. This was a party. Jesus attended, and they had wine, and he even made 100 gallons or so himself, just for good measure. Now, there are lots of symbols behind this sign, miracle. For example, the Jewish rabbis had a saying, without wine there is no joy. And now they were out of both. The pots of water that Jesus used here were for ceremonial cleansing, and some would suggest this was Jesus' way of showing what he was ultimately coming to do, to cleanse us from our sins. But for the most part, this was just the first glimpse of how Jesus had come to make us whole from the inside out. How he can transform anything, including our lives. And it all came from this divine appointment where he was at the right place at the right time. And perhaps today, this may be for you a divine appointment, that you are here for a reason, that God wants to meet you right where you are, even in your time of struggling, hurting, doubting, disappointment. And I think, as we look through this short account of this first sign miracle, we can find some very practical steps we can take to allow Jesus to transform our disappointment into his divine appointment. First, it's rather obvious, very simple. Invite Jesus to go with you. As in, wherever you go. It's pretty clear that had he not been there with them at this wedding, this miracle would have never happened. And they wouldn't have had the wine that they needed. Look again at verse 2, which tells us, matter-of-factly, Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. So we can deduce that if Jesus had not been invited, had not been there, there would have been a major embarrassment for the groom's family. I mean, maybe not end of the world problem here, but still something where at the end of the day, I'm sure they were very glad that they had invited Jesus to be there. And I think it's important to realize that this simple and obvious truth, that you don't want to face the needs and the problems that will come up into your life this week without Jesus there present with you. Invite him to come along. I think of the story of Moses from Exodus chapter 33 when he experienced the presence of the Lord up on Mount Sinai, and the Lord then called him to go and lead the people, go down off the mountain and do that. And Moses said to the Lord, okay, if I have found favor in your sight, then please show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. And the Lord said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And Moses said back, okay, but if your presence will not go with me, I don't want to go anywhere. He was that dependent on the Lord's presence in his life, and he didn't want to go anywhere where he was not going with him. And we should be the same way. Some years ago when Johnny Carson used to host the Tonight Show, so that's quite a while back, one of his guests was a little 8-year-old boy who had rescued a couple of his friends from a mine near the small town in West Virginia where he lived. And as Johnny Carson questioned the boy, it became apparent to him and to the audience that the young man was a Christian. So Johnny asked him, did he go to Sunday school? And the little boy replied, yes, that he did. So Johnny, you know, wanted to kind of keep it going, kept a straight face, and said, well, what have you learned? What have you learned in Sunday school? And the little boy said, well, our lesson last week was when Jesus went to the wedding and turned water into wine. And the crowd laughed, and Johnny tried to keep it straight. And he said, well, and what did you learn from that story? And you could tell at this point the little boy was shifting in his seat. He seemed a little uncomfortable. He hadn't thought it through what he learned from that story. But then he broke into a big smile and said, well, if you're going to have a wedding, make sure you invite Jesus. And that's still a good truth. Everything's different when you invite Jesus along. And I will say again, you don't want to face any situation, any need, any problem looming in your life, or even just the week ahead of you, without Jesus with you. So invite him into your life and invite him into your day to be present with you every day, every hour. Be intentional like the brother Lawrence of old who practiced the presence of God moment by moment in the course of his day in life. And you will be surprised how much better things will go with you, whether there are miracles or not. But I can tell you for sure, you probably won't see a miracle if you try to face those things by yourself. Secondly, take your need or your disappointment to him. When you recognize a need, don't try to figure it out on your own. Immediately take your need to the Lord. That's what we've been talking about for the last 6 weeks in our prayer series that we ended last week. And we see that's what they did here in verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no more wine. Now, I've always wondered why Mary went straight to Jesus with that information, at least at this point. Now, we know he was an adult, by then 30 years old. But I can almost hear him saying something like, and what does this have to do with me? Actually, we can read what he actually said there in verse 4. Woman, what does this have to do with me? No, he wasn't being disrespectful. Woman, leave me alone. He wasn't saying that. He actually used a term of endearment that is kind of missing in the modern ESV translation. The NIV softens it some, rendering it, dear woman, what's this got to do with me? Either way, he seemed to be a bit put out. He doesn't think it should concern him, or at least not yet. So, some commentators suggest that this kind of action that she wanted him to perform for the limited purpose she had in mind was not in keeping with his messianic vocation. And perhaps it smacked too much of the turning of stones into bread that the devil had tempted him to do in the wilderness. But Jesus said, mainly, it's not my time yet. But she was his mother. And even though he was the unique Son of God, she knew him. That's why she came to him. Perhaps she had seen him do other miracles. We don't know. Before this, we don't really know what happened in his growing up years at home. We don't know what he did. We don't know if they kicked the ball out into the Sea of Galilee. His friend said, Jesus, would you walk out there and get that for us? We don't know those things. But she knew somehow that the time had come for him to begin to reveal who he was. Even though his first response was, it's not time. But I guess a mother knows best, even with regard to Jesus, because she brought this need, this problem to Jesus, and she clearly expected him to do something about it. And as we'll see, he did. Thirdly, do what he says. It's interesting, we don't read any more dialogue between Mary and Jesus after he said, my hour has not yet come. Perhaps there were more things said between verses 4 and 5 that John did not record. We don't know. otherwise, I find it very strange that she just moves on like he didn't say anything. And instead, we see there in verse 5 that she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. In other words, follow his instructions. But there's obviously a good lesson for us in this as well, as his servants today. Obedience may be the key to your miracle today. Now, let me be sure to clarify. If God does decide to do something miraculous in your life, it will always be an act of grace. You don't earn it. He doesn't owe it to you. You don't work for it. It's not because you have the right amount of faith so he can't say no. But sometimes out of his grace and his mercy, he blesses us anyway. Like everything else, by grace, through faith. But that is not to say that the miracle he's going to do in you or through you won't require certain conditions that you have to meet. That was the case with every one of his sign miracles. They called for a response. When Jesus raised Lazarus, he commanded him, come forth, rise up, and walk. When he provided the miraculous catch of fish, he told the disciples in Luke 5, cast your net on the other side of the boat. They had to do something. Even when he calmed the storm, he demanded a response from the wind. Peace, be still. And the reality is often God wants to use you in your own transformation process. So don't expect a miracle if you're not willing to walk in obedience. As James said, don't be merely hearers of the word, do what it says. And that's what Mary told the servants here, do what he says. So beginning in verse 6, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20, 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. And then somehow, miraculously, in that process, Jesus transformed that water into wine. We don't read that he prayed. We don't see that he stuck his finger in it. We don't read that he held it up to heaven, or even that he said, be wine. But they did what they were told, and Jesus did a miracle. So the application here is clear. What is the Lord calling for you to do today? Out of obedience. Because his miracle may hinge on your obeying. Which leads to number 4, trust him for the best. Now, let's be sure to say this miracle was not so much about wine in the end, or even about rectifying an embarrassing situation at a wedding. It was about Jesus revealing himself for who he was. That's what John recognized, and that's why he wrote about it in this way. Of Jesus communicating that he could turn emptiness into fullness and worthlessness into something of great value. Now we read that first there in verse 9 and following. So Jesus instructs him to fill the water pots, then take it to the master of the feast, which they did. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, which had now become wine, and did not know where it came from, even though the servants who had drawn the water, they knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, this is crazy. We know that everyone serves the good wine first, and then when people have drunk freely, emphasis on the word drunk, then they pull out the cheap stuff because they would never notice. But you have kept the good wine until now. And apparently, the groom's father didn't bother to correct him, but just took credit for being such a magnanimous host. Either way, this is another great picture of grace. Jesus doesn't just bless us. He gives us far better than we could ever expect. He gives us exceedingly abundantly beyond what we could even ask or think. For them, it turned out better than it would have never, if the wine had never run out to begin with, because they got the good stuff. But what a great picture of how he fills our emptiness better than we could ever in ourselves. When we come in faith to Jesus and leave the results to him, he blesses us beyond measure. So trust him with your needs and with your expectations. He doesn't just give you what you need to get by. He gives you the good stuff. And you can trust him for the best. This is how John concludes this story there in verse 11. This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That was the point of this whole miracle. But for us this morning, I want to just say, he can take your frustrations and your disappointments, circumstantially, but ultimately on a deeper spiritual level, and he can satisfy our hearts. And here's what you need to hear this morning. God often uses our disappointing circumstances, even our embarrassing and humiliating situations, to reveal our emptiness and our need for him. If everything went right all the time, we would all be inclined towards self-sufficiency. I would be enough. But the truth is, every disappointment in my life and in your life can lead to a blessing, but you have to trust him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. That's the essence, the nature of the whole gospel, what Christ did for us on the cross to redeem us from our sin that we could never have done for ourselves. We have to place our faith in him to do that. And that's the point that this sign is pointing to. So I hope that you'll place your faith fully in Jesus Christ this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, I am so glad to read and to see this picture of how you fill us when we are empty and how you transform us from what we were to what we can be when we place our faith in you. And I pray, God, that as we respond to your word today, we would be willing to step out in faith and to do what you say, to trust you to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And Lord, I know that there are people in this room who've never trusted you by faith the first time to receive you into their heart, to invite you to come along. And I pray that even now that your Holy Spirit is tugging at their heart and leading them, drawing them to yourself so that they might know you. But for the rest of us, God, who know you already but are inclined to try to live this thing on our own, remind us, Lord, this week even, of the waste of time that self-sufficiency is, that we might trust fully in you. Thank you, Lord, that you are enough, that you fill us to the brim, that you give us joy unspeakable, that you give us the best. So, Lord, even now as we respond to your word, do your will in us and through us as we surrender ourselves fully to you. We pray this in Jesus' name.